So, John chapter 4, and we'll read verse 1 to 13. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." So we'll continue to look at John chapter 4, which again is on page 1066. I didn't realise that when I started to look at this. It must mean that this is a very important part of the Bible, mustn't it? Well, as all parts are. Let's finish reading that passage. So I'm going to continue reading from verse 15. In fact, I'll read back from verse 13 just to overlap a little. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving a water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Let's pray and ask God's help as we come to look at this passage. Father God, we thank you so much for speaking to us. We pray as we look into your word this evening that we would meet with you through the Lord Jesus. We pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts to help us see him and love him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you want in life? What do you need? What do you live for? Are you satisfied? Would you say that you're satisfied? Even the most successful people often admit to not being satisfied. The Rolling Stones sang this song, "I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. I try, and I try, and I try, and I try, but I can't get no satisfaction." So that's a common feeling, isn't it? And don't you want to be satisfied? In the passage we're looking at this evening, Jesus meets with a woman who longs for satisfaction. And as we eavesdrop on that encounter, I pray that Jesus would lead us to true satisfaction. So there's 3 points to this evening's talk that we'll reflect on. The first one is Jesus draws near to us. Who do you think Jesus would be interested in? Who can draw near to God? Well, last week we heard about Nicodemus. He was a morally upright and well-respected man. He was educated and highly religious, a teacher even. Surely this is just the sort of person who Jesus would be interested in. But actually, Jesus confronts Nicodemus about his need to be born again, and he rebukes him for not understanding, even though he's supposed to be Israel's teacher. And this week, we meet the Samaritan woman, and she couldn't be more different. This is not the sort of person who we might expect for Jesus to talk to and engage with. Firstly, she's a woman. That may not seem a particularly shocking thing to us, but look at down at verses 9 and verse 27. Both the woman herself and Jesus' disciples are shocked that Jesus is talking to her. It just wasn't very common in that culture. Women were seen as sort of second-class citizens, uneducated, unable to hold important office or inherit land. It would have been very unusual for a rabbi to talk with a woman in public. She's a Samaritan. Again, just because she's from a different nation, you might wonder what the problem is. But verse 9 makes it clear that the woman herself is surprised that a Jew would interact with her, because Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Samaritans were viewed by Jews with some disdain. Samaritans rejected most of the Old Testament scriptures. They only held to the first 5 books of the Bible. And they set up a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. To say that the two nations did not get on would be an understatement. There was deep mistrust and contempt based on deep-seated religious and theological disagreements. And she's an outcast. Did you notice that the woman comes to draw water at noon? It's in the middle of the day when the sun was at its highest, and she appears to come alone. The normal practice for drawing water was to come in the morning or evening when it's cooler, and to come in groups for safety and for the social aspects. But this woman comes in the heat of the day and alone. The implication is that she is no longer welcome to draw water with the other women. She's got a reputation, maybe some moral failure. So she's a woman, and so uneducated and unimportant in the eyes of many in society. She's a Samaritan woman, so there's societal hurdles to jump. There's a history of hatred and mistrust. And she's an outcast. Nobody much associates with her these days. She's morally questionable. Is this the sort of person who you would expect Jesus to engage with, to draw near to? Jesus crosses social boundaries and expectations to talk to this woman. It may seem ordinary to us, but it's extraordinary in this culture. And he asks her for a drink. And just think about that. The creator of the world asks this woman for a drink. And he's warm and engages deeply with her questions. Perhaps you're here this evening and you think, Jesus wouldn't be interested in me. Perhaps you think that you're not the right sort of person, that you're not good enough, or that you don't know enough, or that you're not from the right background, or whatever it is. Jesus draws near to people you wouldn't expect. Don't think that you're not the right sort of person for Jesus. Jesus is interested in you. He's not put off by your background or your lack of respectability. Draw near to him. Christian, perhaps you've been coming to church for some time, but still don't feel like you're the right sort of person. Like you don't fit in. But Jesus draws near to all kinds of people. There is no mold. Church is for people who don't fit in. Jesus is for everyone. And so church is for anyone, no matter how messy or how broken. Jesus draws near to unexpected people. And so Christians should draw near to unexpected people. We shouldn't be afraid as Christians to cross social boundaries, to draw near to people who need Jesus. So firstly, Jesus draws near to us. And secondly, Jesus exposes our hearts. Let's go back to the well in verse 7. Jesus asks the woman for a drink, and she's surprised that he asks. But really, verse 10, if she'd have known who she was talking to, she would have asked him for living water. Jesus says that it's her who has the real need, not him. Now, she's still thinking in terms of liquid water, but Jesus is offering her water which springs up to eternal life. She still doesn't get the picture. So Jesus makes a request of her. Verse 16, go, call your husband and come back. And she says, I have no husband. And verse 17, Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. See, Jesus knows her. This is a woman with a checkered past. There's nothing necessarily wrong with remarriage, but five marriages in a row raises some sort of questions. And now she's living with a man who's not her husband. It's not clear from the passage why those relationships broke down. It may have been her not finding what she thought she wanted. Or the men may have walked out. Perhaps there was even some abuse. But she is still yearning for a fulfilling relationship. Perhaps now she's even viewed as damaged goods, a social outcast. And so she can't marry again, and she has to settle for a live-in partner. Even with the social disgrace of that, she takes it, still hoping to find fulfillment. And after the encounter with Jesus, she goes into the town and says, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. She doesn't mean literally everything, but that this issue is at the heart of her life. Jesus has seen right into her heart. Jesus knows the very center of her being. This woman had been seeking satisfaction and fulfillment in relationships, and she hadn't found it. She's had a string of men, but it hasn't fulfilled her. It's not the desire for intimate human relationship that's wrong here. Sexual desire isn't even wrong. It's what she does with it that's wrong. She elevates a legitimate desire to become an ultimate need. And these desires then consume and control her life. And Jesus engages deeply with her and her question. He's gentle, but he's not soft. He exposes her deepest desire, and he engages with her most fundamental longing. And after this, she asked Jesus a question in verse 19 and 20. Now, it appears like a bit of an abstract theological question if you look down at it. And I originally read this as a bit of a deflection. I thought she was just too uncomfortable with what Jesus was doing here, having her heart laid bare. But actually, the more I've thought about it, the more I think she's right on the money. Where do I meet with God? Where do I worship? See, God is really at the center of the universe, the world, and all life. He made us, and he knows us. And so he's the key to life. Now Jesus answers, so you Samaritans worship what you do not know. See, they'd rejected God's revelation in the Old Testament. The Samaritans chop and edit God's revelation to the first five books of the Bible. And they do that to fit in with their own thinking because they don't have access to the temple. And so they just get rid of everything that has to do with the building of the temple. And in doing so, they actually reject the true God and make up a false God to suit themselves. They'd got God wrong. They didn't even know what they were worshipping, Jesus said. They didn't know God. People may be genuine in their worship, but if it's not according to God's truth, then actually it's an offense to him. And in getting God wrong, the Samaritans, and this woman in particular, had got life wrong. See, she's actually worshipping men or relationships or the satisfaction which she thinks that she'll get from those things. The relationships aren't wrong. Relationships are a gift from God. But she has turned a good thing into an ultimate thing. And this is a deep problem because it pushes God away as she looks to men for satisfaction. She turns her back on God. Now, if you're not a Christian here this evening, Jesus knows you. All of your life is lived before the eyes of God. Not just your actions, but your words, your thoughts, your motives, and your desires. Jesus knows the secrets of your heart. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. Maybe that's a scary thought, but look at how warm Jesus is. Jesus isn't out to humiliate you, but to heal. He doesn't pretend that we're okay, but he goes beneath the surface. Jesus sees our real need. And our real need is to know the God who made us. Notice that Jesus embodies that relationship here. She is able to be real with him and laid bare before him, but she's also loved at the same time. This is the relationship that she's been longing for. This is the person that she needs. See, we all push God aside and elevate other things in his place. But actually, this is offensive to God. This is sin. We take the good things that God gives us and elevate them to ultimate status. And we push God from his true place. And those desires actually start to rule us. But you know, we may elevate the desires, but they can never satisfy. Has a good desire become ultimate for you? Does it define you and your life? I mean, how do you know if a good thing has become ultimate? Well, ask yourself this question. Would you be devastated if you didn't get it? Or if you already have it, would you be devastated if it was taken away from you? That's when you know when a good thing has become ultimate for you. Has that desire become the center of your life rather than the God who made you? And ask yourself the question, will that thing really satisfy? And if you're a Christian this evening, Jesus knows you. There's no need to hide from Jesus. So even those who know Jesus and love him, and who know his amazing love for them, can sometimes feel ashamed of our sin and maybe start to live life at a distance from him. See, living close to a God who exposes our hearts, that can be uncomfortable sometimes. But Jesus knows you, and he draws near to you. He's warm and patience. He's not soft, but he can really deal with our needs, and he can satisfy your needs really. This work isn't just at the beginning of the Christian life, but it's all the way through. There's no need to hide from Jesus, and there's no need to hide from each other either. Actually, God uses other Christians to expose sin and to deal with it. And allowing our sin to be exposed and dealt with will lead to deeper satisfaction in Jesus as we turn from false hopes and turn to the true hope. Most of us probably need to be a bit more open with each other, if we're honest. So firstly, Jesus draws near to us. Secondly, Jesus exposes our hearts. And thirdly and finally, Jesus offers true satisfaction. The woman's question about worship in verse 20 perhaps isn't a diversion, as we've said. Perhaps it cuts right to the heart of the issue. Where can we meet with and worship God? See, the Jews had built a temple in Jerusalem, which God had instructed Solomon to build. That was the place where people went to meet with God, to make sacrifices and to pray. The Samaritans didn't have access to that temple, but they still wanted to worship God. So they edited out that part of the Bible, and they set up their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And this woman asked this important question: where and how can we draw near to God and worship him? Perhaps she really knows that it's knowing God and treasuring him above all else, that it's that, in that, that she'll be truly satisfied. And Jesus says, the hour is coming. It's a phrase that used a lot in John. The hour refers to Jesus' death and resurrection and glorification. When that happens, the temple will be obsolete. There won't be a special holy building that you need to go to meet with God, because true worshippers will worship in spirit and truth. Jesus claims to be the truth. He's also the one who reveals the God who is spirit and the one who gives the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself is God coming to dwell with his people. Jesus is the place where we meet with God. Jesus is the person who we come to meet with God and to worship him. So if you're trying to come to God any other way, you are worshiping what you do not know. Actually, you're moving away from God. And whatever that thing is, it will not satisfy. Because Jesus is the only place that we can meet with God. And in verse 14, Jesus offers living water, which will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Water is really significant, isn't it? It's easy for us to miss this living on an island in a temperate climate where it rains off and on, and sometimes it feels like on quite a lot, doesn't it, for most of the year. We look around and we can see green grass and trees and often moss and other things that rely on a lot of water. But Israel was a dry and arid country for most of the year. I'm feeling that need a bit now. Water was precious and highly valued. See, water is satisfying, isn't it? It quenches our thirst. But it's also life-giving. It's absolutely essential to life. A Google search suggests that people can't go for roughly 5 days without water. But every article that I read suggested that you didn't try that. We're often told, aren't we, how important water is, how important it is to keep hydrated. We just don't work well without water, do we? Water's fundamental, constant, and often urgent needs. But Jesus is not talking about physical, wet, liquid water. He's talking about something spiritual. Jesus exposes our needs to live with God. But we have a problem with that. And there are two aspects to that problem. You cannot approach God because he's perfect, and because we are imperfect and sinful, we reject him. And our sin must be dealt with. It's too offensive to God. He's too perfect, too pure. He must punish sin. And the second problem is that actually we're now incapable of living with God. We can't relate to him rightly. We have a sort of built-in bent to push him away and walk away from him. We have a built-in bent to twist the good gifts which he gives us and to turn them into ultimate things. To worship the gift and to push away the giver. And God just can't live with us like that. So we need two things. We need God to deal with our sin, clean us up, and forgive us. And we actually need God to give us a new heart so that we can live with him in an ongoing relationship. We can't do these things for ourselves. Jesus lives and breathes the Old Testament. And I think John here is referring back to a promise that we touched on last week from Ezekiel. If you could turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. And the first person who gets there could sing out the page number. That's 868. Ezekiel 36. So just think of those two big needs: to be cleaned up and forgiven, and to be given a new heart to live with God. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. And let this be water to quench your thirst. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See, Jesus offers to meet our deepest needs. Jesus' death pays for our sin and gives us his righteousness. It cleans us up. And Jesus offers us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will come and live within us and make us new, transforming us more and more into his likeness. See, the eternal life which Jesus offers us isn't just life forever, though it is that. The phrase eternal life in John is loaded with significance. It's used repeatedly, and it's repeatedly used to mean rescue from judgment. But even more significantly from that, in John 17 and verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, Jesus deals with our true need. We need to be right with God. We need to know God and live with him. This is what it means to be human. It's our deepest and most fundamental need. And it can be only met in Jesus. Perhaps that's not the satisfaction of your felt needs, but it is the satisfaction of your real need. And Jesus can fulfill this need and provide real and deep satisfaction. Not cloud nine, everything rosy all the time satisfaction, but real relationship with the God who made you. Now. And looking forward one day to when that relationship will be perfected and we will see him face to face and live with him in a renewed and perfect creation. That is what the eternal life that Jesus offers. A couple of illustrations to finish. If you're not a Christian here this evening, imagine that you're lost in a desert. You've been walking for days, and you've run out of water. Your tongue feels like sandpaper, and it's sticking to the roof of your mouth. You have a splitting headache, and all you can think about is water. And you think you see a pool of water in the distance, and so you run to it, and you can almost taste the sweetness as you approach. And you think about immersing your head in it and filling your stomach. It will be so wonderful. But then as you approach, it disappears. It fades into the sand dunes. It was a mirage. It was never real. It could never really satisfy. Jesus says that all hopes apart from him are like that. They're a mirage, and they can never really satisfy. That's the reality of any hope which doesn't have Jesus at the centre. It may promise a lot. It may even deliver for a time. But ultimately, it will disappoint. What do you think you need? Jesus says that we are all in a desert. We all need the water that he offers. And he offers it to everyone freely. He's the only one who can offer true satisfaction. He knows our deepest needs, and he's able to clean up our hearts and give us a new one so that we can draw near to God and live with him. And you can accept that offer if you want to. It's free. If you're a Christian here this evening, just imagine that you've been in the same desert. But now you've come out and you've found a mountain stream. You've been walking all day and you find this amazing stream. And you stand in the stream. The water is ice cold and crystal clear. And the sound is like music to your ears. The light dances off the surface of the water. And you take off your rucksack and you get out your water bottle. And you start drinking the dregs of your lukewarm reserves. It's just crazy, isn't it? In fact, there's not water in there, it's sand. So often Christians don't realize the depths of the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. We can even be tempted to turn back to other sources of satisfaction, which are no source at all. They won't deliver, and they'll actually take us away from him, the only one in whom true satisfaction can be found is Jesus. So, Christian, drink deeply of Jesus. Bask in the one who knows you completely and loves you anyway. Trust in his death for you, for your standing with God. Thank God for the Spirit who changes you from within, who lives with you. And live life with God. Enjoy the relationship which Jesus has brought you already. Now, we didn't touch on verses 31 to 38, but please do look at these later. And maybe consider that daily satisfaction is also found in active obedience with God. Active obedience to God's will. Let's pray.